God, Yahweh, is not only making his dwelling place at the time in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem in the temple. Ezekiel, whose name means God strengthens, has this remarkable vision of the Lord and is commissioned not as a priest but as a prophet to take the word of the Lord to a rebellious people. He is referred to, interestingly, as you will have seen in our reading just a little earlier, as Son of Man. He is referred to by the speaker who speaks for God as Son of Man, which is so interesting, isn't it? Because Son of Man is actually a title for the Messiah in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel. If you've read the book of Ezekiel as your homework, which I hope you've done and enjoyed it, you will have seen this refrain occurring 74 times in the book. Then you will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. In rereading and rereading Ezekiel in preparation for today, I was amazed once again the similarities between Ezekiel and Revelation, between this prophecy in the Old Testament that bears the name of the prophet Ezekiel and the revelation given to the Apostle John at the end of the Bible. Both begin with a stunning, literally a stunning, revelation of the Lord of glory, or the glorious Lord. Ezekiel has an amazing revelation of God, and he is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's ever-present, which is the meaning of the symbolism representing God in his vision of the Lord in the first chapter. John, exiled on Patmos because of his faith, at the end of the first century, is given a revelation of the Lord that he describes, as you know, in Revelation chapter 1. Both of these prophets have a revelation of the Lord. John, exiled on Patmos in the Mediterranean, and Ezekiel among the exiles in Babylon, 5 centuries before, or maybe nearer 6. Secondly, in both books, Ezekiel and Revelation, the prophet or the servant of God, the recipient of the word of the Lord, is told to pass on the word of the Lord to God's people. Ezekiel to the Jews, John to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, both of them tell it like it is when it comes to sin and judgment. Ezekiel, the sin that will result in the judgment of God upon Israel and Judah, and the Apostle John, as the one who receives the revelation from Jesus, gives the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in the second and third chapters of the Revelation. The 7 churches that represent the church of all ages until Jesus comes again. The sin within the church that will result in the judgment of God upon his people. Fourthly, both Ezekiel and Revelation reveal the battle between God and the devil, between good and evil, between the true and the false, between obedience and disobedience, between faith and unbelief, between true religion and false religion. And then fifth, both prophesy of a new Jerusalem, which in essence, in reality, is the presence of God among his people. A temple that one day will be complete and glorious forever and ever. The dwelling place of God among his people. And then sixth, both describe a river of life flowing from the presence of the Lord. Ezekiel 47 finds its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 22. It is a glorious picture of heaven, the river of life that God's people will experience, making all of them fruitful and living in glorious abundance with the Lord. Ezekiel, as you probably know, gives more predictions about the future than any other Hebrew prophet. In fact, between Ezekiel and Daniel, they give the highest predictions about the future from all of the Hebrew prophets. Around 75% of Ezekiel's predictions have already been fulfilled. Now listen carefully. Statisticians have worked out that the chance value, the chance statistic of that actually happening, which it has, 75% of Ezekiel's prophecies already fulfilled, the chance statistic of that happening is 1 in 75 million. Don't try and tell me that the Bible is not the Word of God and that the Bible is not inspired. We have to look at the background of Ezekiel's prophecies. It is the background we looked at last Sunday when we introduced the prophet Jeremiah. The 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, had been conquered by the Assyrians. And the Israelites had been assimilated into the Assyrian life and culture. And now Ezekiel, about a century later, is concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah, which is about to be conquered by the forces of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So to revise your history, the Assyrian Empire has now been conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and now it is the Babylonians who are a threat to the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And that's the time period in which we find ourselves with Ezekiel. Like the northern kingdom of Israel, the warnings of the Hebrew prophets have been ignored again and again. They have fallen upon deaf ears down in Judah. And now the worst has happened. The deportation to Babylon, hundreds of miles away, was the result. It happened in phases. The first took the cream of the crop from Jerusalem off to Babylon, hundreds of miles away, leaving only the poorest of the poor behind in Jerusalem. The prophet Daniel was taken to Babylon in the first deportation from Jerusalem. But not for long, as Zedekiah was proclaimed the puppet king in Jerusalem. But it didn't last too long because Nebuchadnezzar's armies came again, and King Zedekiah had to watch his own sons being killed before his eyes. It was the last thing that he saw. His own eyes were then gouged out. And Jerusalem was destroyed. It was at this time, that Ezekiel began to preach in Babylon among the exiles, several hundred miles away from the city of God. And this is what makes Ezekiel's ministry so different. Not only was he prophesying from afar, but his style was different. It was apocalyptic. It was revelatory. It was an unveiling of what was hidden before, and it was in highly visionary, symbolic, dramatic, visual language, very similar to the revelation given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, 5 centuries or so later. The other prophet, as you know, I'm sure, to use such language, as we'll see next time, God willing, is the prophet Daniel, his contemporary. We've already seen in our introduction the similarities between Ezekiel and Revelation. They're wonderful books, these apocalyptic books, these revelations given by the Holy Spirit to the prophet or the person who is to pass on the messages from the Lord. They're different and they're difficult, as you will have seen, but they are fascinating and they are forceful. Through inspiration, through the illumination, through the revelation given by the Holy Spirit of God, Ezekiel was able to see from Babylon what was going on in Judah, and specifically in Jerusalem. But more than that, he was able to have a tiny glimpse of what has yet to be fulfilled regarding God's word for Jerusalem. Ezekiel's prophecies are given in three separate phases, really, each dealing with a different issue. The first, from chapters 4 to 24, was given before the first siege of Jerusalem. It's really a tough read, as you would have seen. About 20 chapters of mainly doom and gloom, declaring that the end has come for Judah and for Israel because of the refusal to heed God's repeated warnings of coming judgment, way overdue because of the horrific sins of the Jews. The glory of God, Ezekiel sees, was departing. Destruction was on the way. The poor prophet had to illustrate the fall of Jerusalem in six different ways. They are truly striking. Didn't you find that? First, Ezekiel, make a clay model of the city. Mold battering rams and lay siege to it. Well, the children of the exile must have enjoyed that. But I wonder what the adults thought of that. They surely must have thought this prophet has lost his marbles. Second, he had to lie on his left side for 390 days. Wouldn't you like to be a prophet? And then he had to lie on his right side for 40 days, held by ropes so that he did correctly. To illustrate the 430 years of Judah's disobedience. Third, he had to go on a meager diet to symbolize the food shortage there would be in Jerusalem. I won't mention what he had to cook his food on, but he had to go on a bread and water diet. Then fourth, he had to shave his beard and his hair with a sword. Put the hair in three portions and then dispense with each portion in a way that would illustrate the siege and the fall of Jerusalem. Drama number five. He had to put his clothes in a bag, dig a hole in a wall, and creep out into the night through a hole that he had made in the wall to illustrate the desperate plight of Jerusalem and the fate of those who would have to leave. In fact, King Zedekiah had to leave in total darkness. The sixth sign was a sad one. His wife would die, but he was not allowed to mourn, just like the people of Jerusalem would be utterly stunned in disbelief at the overthrow of their city and the destruction of their temple, and wouldn't have time to mourn. Stunned out of their minds. All because their people were guilty of three things that so many people are guilty of today. Number one, they were guilty of giving their energy and devotion to false religions, to false gods, and to their own pursuits. Sin number two, their poor treatment of widows orphans, strangers, and the murdering and lying and sexual immorality that was going on. And sin number three, their rank ingratitude for all the kindness and mercy of God over such a long period. On this point, the Holy Spirit charged Ezekiel to deliver five parables, in turn depicting Judah first as a wild vine fit only for firewood, second as a baby girl who became a queen, illustrating a people so chosen and so blessed for royalty, and yet who trashed it all by the way they forsook God and went their own way, like a prostitute, like a girl who became a queen and ended up a prostitute. Parable number three, two sisters representing Israel and Judah, respectively, both adulterous, both prostitutes in the eyes of God. Parable number four, a lioness. Yeah, this is where Judah had got to. No longer Judah the lion among the nations, but pictured in this parable as a lioness with two cubs, taken captive, illustrating how King Jehoahaz would be taken to Egypt and King Jehoiakim to Babylon. In parable number five, two eagles, one representing Pharaoh and the other representing Nebuchadnezzar. Like so many of Jesus' parables, they would enlighten those who wanted to hear, who wanted to know the truth, who wanted to seek after God, who were willing to give themselves to obedience to the word of God. But at the same time, the same parable would blind those who wanted to go their own way and who wanted to be deaf to the truth. As always, in the economy of God, leadership is to blame when things go awry, and so the false prophets, the fake priests, and the failing kings are given the full treatment by the prophecy of Ezekiel. A sad state of affairs in Judah and Jerusalem. And just like all leaders, we will all be held to account before God, whether we lead one or two, or whether we lead nations. We're accountable ultimately to Almighty God. The second section of the book, chapters 25 to 32, torpedoes Judah's enemies. And we don't have time to go through all the neighboring territories that get the treatment for the way in which they have unmercifully treated Judah and the Jews in Jerusalem. But let me just single out Tyre. Tyre, known for its exaltation, for its pride on the shores of the Mediterranean. Ezekiel prophesies that the great, proud city and inhabitants of Tyre, that their city would be thrown into the sea and become a place for fishermen to dry their nets. That literally happened under Alexander the Great, when his forces came against Tyre and the people had fled to the island half a mile away, and the forces of Alexander the Great dismantled Tyre, made a causeway to the island, and conquered the enemy. Heaven and earth will pass away, friends, but the word of the Lord will not pass away. In chapters 33 to 39 of Ezekiel, the prophet predicts the return of the exiles to the city and to the land, or what's left of it. The return of exiles from Babylon, and we've already seen that in some of the prophecies that we have dealt with already. And here Ezekiel's prophecy changes from a lot of pessimism and doom and gloom to a note of optimism. A day is coming when Israel and Judah will become one again, illustrated by two sticks being joined together by the prophet. There will be one shepherd and one flock, the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. A new covenant will be instituted by the Lord. And it's too good to miss, so here it is in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, if you'd like to follow in your Bible. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all countries, and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Listen, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then they will know, end of the chapter, then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 38 predicts a great conflict that's going to come from the north, from Gog and Magog. And that's got a lot of Christians today wondering if we're not approaching those days. We can't be certain that Gog and Magog refer to nations like Russia. That we cannot be dead certain. But of this we know. The prophecy is telling us that all the enemies of God will one day be used by God to do his bidding against Israel, against the Jews, and against his people everywhere. Chapters 40 to 48 depict a restored temple, different from Solomon's temple, a temple the like of which has never been built. Will it be a physical temple? Or is it a reference to the ultimate eternal temple of God, the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God among his people? We'll wait and see. God himself, living in his temple, the redeemed of all ages, from every tribe and tongue and nation, the whole Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, believing in Jesus, will one day be in the very presence of the Lord. And that will be heaven. One thing is for sure, Ezekiel's prophecy, as with every other in the Bible, will be fulfilled. And it will be filled in God's way and in God's time. And no matter what theories we have of interpretation of the end times, we'll all just have to kind of wait and see. The one thing we do know is the King of the Kingdom, whose name is Jesus, is going to return. And God will have his way. Same as the Valley of Dry Bones, the whole Israel of God will be raised to life. A redeemed remnant of Jews will be revived. The natural olive branch mentioned by Paul in Romans 9 to 11, will be grafted back where it belongs. And there will be a new river in the Middle East, according to Ezekiel. Living water will flow from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. Won't that be something? It will no longer be dead. It will thrive with life and fruitfulness everywhere. And fish will be for sale at En-Gedi. What a beautiful picture of future abundance when Jesus reigns, filling the exiles with hope of a future, despite the exile and despite the difficulties, trying to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Messiah's reign will be one of peace and prosperity for all who experience it. The name of the city, says Ezekiel, will be "The Lord is there." It's not a building of brick and mortar or stone. The ultimate Jerusalem is being present with the Lord. And how we thank God that we who are believers are already the temple of the living God, in whom he dwells by his Spirit. But there's lots more to come. In New Testament language, Jesus comes to give life in all its fullness. How blessed we are to be living in the full knowledge of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the coming of the Holy Spirit of God into the lives of his people. How blessed we are to know that Jesus is coming again to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How blessed we are to be able to look at something more of Ezekiel's vision and hope of the future when we turn to the Revelator at the end of the Bible and we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea," that is, anything dangerous or troubling. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." That's us. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making all things new.' Then the angel," chapter 22, "showed me the river of the water of life." That's what Ezekiel saw in his vision, friend. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the great street, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree of the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. There will be no need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so Ezekiel, the Revelator, through his apocalyptic given by the Holy Spirit 5 centuries before John the Revelator, gives us this vision of the ultimate state of the people of God. And what is he doing? They're both taking us back to Eden. They're both taking us back to the beginning of all things, when God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and he created this earth primarily, not just for all the creepy crawlies and the flying things and everything else, but primarily for man, the crown of his creation, who would not be someone, but not something, but someone, and have fellowship with him eternally, and live in communion with him in the beauty of paradise, of the Garden of Eden. And the prophets are telling us that one day God is going to restore everything that was lost in Eden, and we shall reign with Christ forever and ever in the new Jerusalem, which is the community of the redeemed, reigning with Christ forever in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells only righteousness. Aren't you looking forward to it? I can hardly wait. So, what do we take home with us this morning? Here are some lessons from Ezekiel before we sing the hymn of heaven. Ezekiel chapter 1 teaches us that the all-glorious, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God is in control of time and space. He's in control of the physical and the spiritual world. He is worthy of our worship, our submission, and our service. The following chapters show us how vital it is to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. How much do we miss when we're not in tune with the Holy Spirit of God? Without him, we cannot discern or do the will of God. Thirdly, Ezekiel teaches us that we're not to shy away from warning God's people that judgment day is coming, when they will be called to account by God himself, who will judge every motive and every action. Judgment begins at the household of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account of the life we have lived as the people of God. Fourthly, Ezekiel encourages our belief that God's word will accomplish its purpose. He is the God who can bring a valley of dry bones to life, chapter 37. He teaches us that the river of God is full, there will be fruit, the God who disciplines Israel and Judah and the church is the same God who is glorious and has a glorious and eternal restoration in view. Father, we thank you for this prophecy. We thank you for all that's already been fulfilled. And we thank you for that which awaits fulfillment. Especially do we thank you for the living hope we have because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we as your children, redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus, have already entered into an inheritance that is immortal, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for us, who are being kept through faith by the power of God for this glorious consummation to which we look forward. And so we give you glory today, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing the hymn of heaven.
How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. And every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear. In the end, we'll see that it was worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. Oh,
there will be a day when death will be.
And on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith.